New Testament, through the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, and through Paul's letters to the churches, filled with doctrine and clarification and even some prophecy, and then to what we actually call those pastoral letters, Timothy and Titus. Those were Paul's proteges, outlining church leadership, providing additional examples of what we do in Christian life and the importance of Scripture. And then we come to the letter of Philemon. And the letter is so brief, it's so short, that you might even flip past it if you're not careful. On a cursory read of this letter, it might even come across as a little bit insignificant, maybe even too private to pull anything out of it. In my early years of studying the Bible, I kind of felt like, well, gosh, aren't you guys just trying to grab anything that Paul wrote and slide that in there if you can, you know? I couldn't gather anything from it in my younger years of Bible study. You get this impression on first look, like, okay, you know, once again, Paul's being encouraging. He's asking for a favor. Hey, come see you guys soon. It feels like this oddly personal, like, I'm not even sure I'm supposed to be reading this, like you accidentally opened up somebody else's mail kind of a feeling. Philemon is one of the shortest books in the Bible, third only to 2nd and 3rd John. It's only 335 words in the Greek. I've read longer Instagram posts. Compared to the depth of the letter to the Romans or the vastness of subjects covered in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, what more could these few words actually have to say to us? Well, we're going to take that third look now at the book of Philemon. Philemon, a leader of the house church that met there in the city of Colossae, there in modern-day Turkey. He had a slave named Onesimus who stole from his master and had run away. And in running away, he somehow found himself in Paul's presence. Perhaps it was simply a providential meeting in a Roman marketplace. Or maybe Onesimus was seeking out Tychicus or Epaphras for help. They seem to have had ties to the church there in Colossae. Maybe he ran away and needed to find somebody that he knew. Or he may have come to speak with Paul directly, knowing that Paul was the one who had established the church there in Colossae. Maybe he just needed advice and needed to seek out someone familiar. Regardless of how Onesimus, who was by running away, was now free, regardless of how he met up with Paul the Apostle, who was now in chains, under house arrest by the Roman Empire, they met. They came together. What Onesimus would have discovered is that in reality, Paul was the one who was truly free. And Onesimus was still in slavery. Paul would declare himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ there in Philemon, verse 1. Not a prisoner of Nero, not a prisoner of Caesar, not a prisoner of the Roman Empire, not complaining over persecution or victimization, but that prison is exactly where Jesus Christ wants him to be. So Paul would declare, if I'm a prisoner, I'm Jesus' prisoner. I'm not captive, but I'm captivated by Jesus Christ. And if he wants me released, then I'll be released. Paul understood that his physical position had nothing to do with his spiritual position, that his freedom was not bound by walls or bars, prison or slavery, persecution, oppression, or quarantine, but that if the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed. John 8:36. Paul received his freedom like you and me through grace as a gift of God. Onesimus had manipulated his freedom by theft and by stealing away. He was physically free, but there is no freedom in freedom itself. For he was still a slave to his own conscience, to his own darkness, to his own depravity, and to his own sin. This runaway slave would discover that there is slavery in freedom, and there is freedom in slavery. There is slavery in freedom. I did it. I'm free. I stole what I wanted, and now I'm free. I'm hundreds of miles away in the big city of Rome. But even though he was free, Onesimus was still in spiritual bondage. There is freedom in slavery. How's that? When you yield yourself, when you place yourself under the authority of a master, even a good master, when you decide that my way is not the best way, so I'm no longer going to go where I want and do what I'm inclined to do, so I'm going to place myself under the authority of a master. I will choose to be a bondservant of a master. But can a master be truly good? Yeah, when your master is none other than Jesus Christ. A bond servant. Jesus said in verse 28 of, and I didn't even write my passage down. Shame on me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. Be chained to me. Be attached to me. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But it is a yoke nonetheless. But there is true freedom in slavery to Christ. This is why Paul would refer to himself as a slave, as a bond slave. In the Greek, the word is doulos. He introduces himself as a doulos in several of his letters, in Romans, in Galatians, Philippians, in Titus. James calls himself a slave, a doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter likewise says that he is a servant, a doulos, and an apostle of Jesus Christ in 2 Peter. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 44, whoever would be first among you must be the slave, the doulos of all. But there was something about a bond servant. There were many reasons that one might find oneself in slavery. It might be that you were part of a conquered people. Conquered, captured, and sold into slavery. You might have been caught by pirates or brigands and just simply captured along the road, and next thing you know, you are sold into slavery. Perhaps you were born into slavery and thus remained in slavery. But then there were those who gave themselves in slavery. They had a debt that they couldn't pay. And the only way to cover the debt was to place yourself into the servitude of another person until you could earn back your freedom. When your debt had been paid, then you were set free. But once free, the servant now had a choice. Do I take my freedom? Or do I remain beholden to this master? If the master was good, if you found your master benevolent or caring or generous, the slave could go to his master and choose to become a bondservant for life. We might find this odd, we might find this strange, especially given America's checkered past with slavery, but this was definitively not unheard of, especially at this time. You would simply determine that, you know what? Life is hard. Life has gotten a little difficult. I don't know if I can make it on my own. So you would choose bond service. You would choose slavery. So by conscious choice, you would go to your master. And by conscious choice, the master would then take you to the door of his house, and he would pierce your ear with an awl. You would put your ear on the door, on the doorpost, and they would take an awl. An awl, that is a, for you non-woodworkers, right? That is a long, pointy, nail-looking thing. Awl, if you're in Texas, that means oil, right? That's not what I'm talking about. An awl, it's basically a big, long nail with a handle on it. So they would take that, you would put your ear there, and they would drive the awl through your ear, and they would pierce your ear, and then they would place an earring in your ear. And you would now be marked as a part of that family for the rest of your life. Devoted, like an adopted member of the family. You would actually be choosing to become a part of that family for the rest of your lives. We see an example of this in the story of Abraham, who, not having a child yet, told God that his whole estate was going to go to his servant Eliezer. And this same Eliezer, being devoted to Abraham, would fight for him and serve him. And he would even go and find a bride for Isaac and search faithfully for his master. So we're yoked to Christ. He's paid my debt. But having paid my debt, he has set me free. And then I choose to be bound to him for all of eternity under his mastership, under his authority. I took myself to his post, to the cross. And like Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And now the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So like a bond servant, joining to his master indefinitely, I have also been pierced. I've been crucified with him. So I follow his authority, because it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Even when his authority is hard to follow, I must follow as though he himself were doing the action. That's a hard word, isn't it? I mean, that's hard. My job is to learn and do and understand and follow after the word, but it doesn't mean that it's easy. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And yet, that doesn't mean that it's hard to follow. His yoke is, when he says his yoke is easy, it's not oppressive. He's not here to oppress you. But we are to follow in his footsteps. These things can be hard to do, to follow his authority. To follow his authority as though he is doing the action. So, I'm a slave. I'm under authority. It all sounds so oppressive. This is hope, and this is glory, and this is love, this is joy. Authority and bondservants, that's what Christianity has for me. You know, we're only 3 chapters into the book of Genesis when Adam, who would walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day, rebelled against God. He wanted to be like God, not just knowing good and knowing evil, but he wanted to decide his fate for himself. And you and I and all of mankind, we have lived with sin ever since. My way doesn't work. My way doesn't bring freedom. My way leads me to sin and death and slavery. Without Jesus, we're in bondage to sin. Without Jesus, we're under the authority of a rebellious world. Through Jesus, I have liberty not to sin. I am freed from guilt. I'm exempted from death. I'm privileged by the Spirit of adoption, and I'm empowered to love with abandonment. You see, I'm yoked with Christ, and I am crucified with Christ, but I am also risen with Christ. Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If I died with Christ, was crucified with Christ, then being raised, I am also raised with Christ. And being risen with him, we can release ourselves from the fear of this world and the trouble of our circumstances and seek those things which are above, where Jesus now sits. When we place our hearts in heaven, we live in hope. I can see that no matter what happens here, my value is there. If I'm afraid, I can see him on the throne, and I can know that the battle is already won. If my circumstances are difficult, I can walk into the throne room of God with confidence and know that, yes, this too will work out for the greater good for those that love Christ Jesus. There is truly freedom in slavery. We're yoked with him so that we can learn how to walk as he walks. And we talk about being yoked, and we throw the term around. If you don't understand the term, it's a farming instrument. It's that thing that goes over two oxen, two big giant cattle-looking things, cow, cattle, oxen, and you stick a piece of wood that goes over both of them. When I was a kid, we used to have one hanging on our wall, and it would go over the tops, and it would loop underneath, and then around their necks, and they would be stuck in, the two oxen, and then they would pull the plow. And you would yoke two oxen together so that the stronger one would teach the younger one how to walk, how to go in a straight line. You put the experienced one with the lesser experienced one, and then the lesser experienced one would learn how to become an experienced one. And they would become good plowers together. You were yoked together. They couldn't just go their separate ways. So if the younger one was stronger than the older one, it would pull off in another direction. We are yoked, but we are yoked with Jesus to learn how to walk as he walks. We have his example to love unconditionally. We have his example to lay our lives down for one another. We have his example trusting God in suffering. In 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We have an example where Jesus trusts. We have his example of placing himself under authority. John 5:19, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, the Son also does in the same way." We talk about Jesus being the begotten Son. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And I think it's important to note Because some versions will say his one and only son. I get hung up on that word begotten for a very particular reason. It's not just that Jesus was his one and only son. It's that it was his only begotten son. Because dogs beget dogs, and cats beget cats, and mankind begets mankind, and God begets God. Out of God comes God. And Jesus was his only begotten son, the only one who came out of God. And together they share the same spirit. There's your triune God. Out of God comes God. Therefore, Jesus had the power to do on his own. He had the power to make his own way if he wanted to. And yet, he placed himself under the authority of God the Father. He does it in love. He does it in respect. He does it in honor. And he does it willingly. And then, in saving you and me, he emptied himself of all the power and all of the majesty and all of the glory to come down to this world as a man, to be able to die for man, to be king for man, to be priest for man, to be savior for man. So Jesus places himself under the authority of God. He even teaches us what it is to walk in authority, so that when I walk as he walks, my goal is to be able to say, truly, truly, I say to you, Brett is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees Jesus doing. For whatever Jesus does, Brett also does the same way. At least that's my goal. We're crucified with him so that we can learn how to die as Jesus died. I don't like having to die to myself. I don't know about you, but I don't find it a whole lot of fun. Dying to myself, letting myself be crucified, letting myself be dead and buried, because what I once was is then replaced by Christ Jesus. I don't like having to die to myself. It hurts. My inclination is to rise up. My inclination is to say, you can't talk to me that way. My inclination is to say, forget you. That's my nature. But I have to die. In fact, in any relationship, when there are two people at odds, when there is a problem or a difficulty, the reality of it is somebody has to die. For there to be reconciliation in any relationship, somebody has to die. For there to be reconciliation for you and me with the Father in heaven, somebody had to die. So when we are at odds with one another, if we want reconciliation, someone has to die. We've all seen it. We've all experienced it. If you're married in this room, you've experienced it, because you're going to get into it with each other and you're going to go ding, 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 all back and forth. It sounds just like that too. Ding, 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 right? And you go into the whole thing and you're fighting, 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 fighting. And eventually somebody has to say, you know what? I don't want to fight anymore. I'm sorry. Well, what are you sorry for? All of it. I'm sorry that I am a pig-headed fool, because I'm sure we can classify me in there somewhere, because I did something. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm going to just die to myself. I'm sorry, but just want to say, but you were wrong, right? dying to yourself. We die to ourselves. When Abraham died, Isaac and Ishmael came together in the same place. And they were able to share time with one another. Somebody had to die to bring reconciliation. God needed to pour wrath upon our sin. Jesus had to die in order to bring reconciliation. It's the word that we call propitiation when you find that one in your Bibles. It was an appeasing. Somebody has got to die. And how do you know when you've died? Like Jesus who hung on the cross. His hands were pierced. I know he screamed. His feet were pierced. His back was bleeding. Breathing heavily, hurting in pain, and then he died. And a Roman soldier came up with a spear and he jammed it into his side, and Jesus said, "Ouch, that hurts." No, he didn't. He didn't move. He didn't say a thing because he was dead. When you're dead, there's no need to say anything. For reconciliation, someone has got to die. I don't like having to die, but I find the need every single day, more and more, the need to die to myself. And it hurts. Carla had me in tears yesterday, contemplating the concept of I'm just trying to die more. Just trying to die more. Because I don't want to be hurt. I don't want to be offended. I don't want to take insult. When Jesus tells us at one point, don't return an insult with an insult or a curse with a curse, but return it with a blessing. How do you do that when you're dead? When you're dead. And it's hard, but it's what I want to do. It's what he's called us to do. I don't like having to die to myself, but when Jesus was up on the mountain in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus laid down his life there in the garden. I even heard it said that Jesus didn't die on the cross. I thought, I'm sorry, what did you just say? Jesus didn't die on the cross. He died in the garden when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Because it was there that the decision was made in his mind. I will lay myself down. God, I will do what you want me to do. I will do it. He was already dead. In his mind, in his heart. There was no other way for sin to be taken away. He had to die. Death is truly the key to our salvation. Philemon 18, Paul writes, "If Onesimus has wronged you at all, or if he owes you anything, charge it to my account." If he owes you, charge it to me. The King James says, "Impute it to me." Whatever he owes you, make it as though I owe it. Whatever Onesimus owes you, Philemon, just assume that whatever he's done, I owe it. What's Philemon going to say to that? He'll say, "Paul, you already paid the price when you brought the message of salvation to me. I can't charge you. You've already paid the ultimate price. You're sitting in prison, for goodness sake, and you want to take on that, but you know what, Paul, there's just nothing left to charge." And Jesus, who was worthy to take on our sin because he knew no sin, died on the cross so that he could say, "Father, whatever they owe you, charge it to my account. Impute it to me." It's an accounting term. Charge it to me. Whatever they've done, it's on me. So if Jesus can lay his life down, then by example, I have to learn how to lay my own life down too, to take up my cross, to be crucified with him, to make myself less and to make him more. To love sacrificially, to forgive willingly, to return an insult with a blessing, to be, a servant, even the slave of all. Finally, we are risen with him so that we can learn how to live as he lives. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. It's what we earn for sin. The paycheck that you receive for a life of sin is judgment. That's your earnings. No withholdings. The wages of sin is death. I was down, you know, that's what the yellow sign guys, they love to post that one. The wages of sin is death. I was down at Comic-Con one year. I won't tell the whole story, but it's hilarious. I'll tell you later. I was down at Comic-Con, and all these guys had their signs, and they were trying to say something on the megaphone, and I went down and I said, "Hey, I'm a pastor. Can I preach on the megaphone?" And they're like, "I don't think so. We don't know you." I'm like, "Come on, you can just hold the button, just turn it off if you don't like what I'm saying." And the first thing I said is, "Guys, you see all these signs around here? There's one over here. It says the wages of sin is death. And I'm not going to tell you it's not true. It's true, mind you. There's about 30,000 literally people filling the streets there at the convention center." I said, "There's another part to that sign. I guess they just couldn't fit it on their sign. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We always forget that part. God's going to judge you. But he loves you and he's provided a way out. He loves you. We are given eternal life. Jesus is alive now and forevermore. His gift to us is eternal life. And if we have eternal life, it doesn't start then. It starts now. We're not meant to live life in uncertainty, but to live in hope, with a full expectation that when this world passes away with all of its struggles, with all of its pain and all of its sickness and all of its quarantine and all of its cruelty, that there is eternal life to be shared with Jesus Christ. That is hope. I'm not meant to sit there and go, "I don't know what's going to happen next. I don't know if I can endure. I don't know if everything is even going to be okay." Whatever happens in this world, whatever happens in this world, we know, and we can know that we know, we can have hope, we call it, that I will have a full expectation that I will live with Jesus for all eternity. So whatever it is that happens between there and the time that I get to start that living, he says, you can make it through. Because you know that you're going to get here. Even if something gets cut short. But what if I catch COVID? What if I die? Well, you're going to get here and you're going to go for all eternity. But what if I lose everything? You're going to get to here and then you're going to have eternal life. But what if everybody hates me? What if I disagree with people politically? What if the wrong person gets elected president? You're still going to get to here, and you're going to have eternal life. What if the government takes over? You're still going to get to here, and you're going to have eternal life. What if they strip me of everything I've got? You're still going to get to here, and you're going to have eternal life. It doesn't mean that this world is easy. This world is hard. This world is difficult. Every single day, mostly because of myself. Carla and I were saying this morning, one of the most comforting verses in the Bible is Paul saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am. The thing that I want to do, I don't do that. And the thing that I don't want to do, that's what I go do." Oh, Lord. This is the same man that says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." We can have hope. We will get there. We can get there. But that is what I hinge everything on. That is where every treasure that I have goes. That's where every value that I hold gets held on to. That's where every blessing manifests itself. And I have eternal life. But guess what? Eternal life starts right now. Because I'm already alive. And I'm still alive. And even when I die, I will be raised with him. Also, because of that trust and that hope, because of that trust and hope, there are blessings to be found even here in overcoming, in rising above, in standing firm. And those blessings will follow me into eternal life. Had a conversation this week. All these things are going to pass away. We're going to get back into 2 Peter. We took a, four-month hiatus. We'll get back into it. All of these things are going to pass away. I don't want to spoil the end of the story, but this world doesn't make it. We'll get there in 2 Peter 3. None of it matters. None of it ultimately matters except everything God does in your life. None of it matters except everything that God does in your life. How you grow, how you study, how you learn. Why? Because it's all based on merit? No, because he grows you. He matures you. He builds your faith up. And when he builds up your faith, he draws you closer to him. And then, therefore, when you get to eternity, you have that much more of a blessing. Oh, what? So if I learn more here, then I'm going to get more over there? That doesn't seem very fair. Why can't he just give everyone the same thing? I think it boils down to this. The longer I think about it, you know how you get to know somebody better and better? And you start to appreciate them more and more? I think it just gives us a good head start. What we grow here, what we learn here about him, when we trust in him, when we lay ourselves down for him, when we give ourselves over to him, we carry all of that with us into eternity, and it makes it a better experience. It's like watching a movie with popcorn. It just makes it a better experience. But you got to get the popcorn. You got to go do the things in life that help you to grow. But everything else is all there in our lives. The speed bumps, the people, the struggles, the trials, the COVID, the cancer, the money. It's all there to ultimately help us to grow stronger and richer in our faith. Carry that with us into all eternity. It's the one thing that survives the fire of judgment. And it will enrich eternity for us. The more I place my expectation on my eternal life there, when I set my heart and my mind on the things above, the more I will find myself able to navigate life. When John was stranded on the Isle of Patmos, he saw the risen Jesus standing before him in all of his glory. He was so awestruck by his power and his majesty and his holiness that he basically fell into a heap on the ground. He wrote, "I fell down as one dead." Boom. But then he writes in Revelation 1:17, "And then he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades.'" Jesus holds the keys. He didn't squeeze past death and hell and then say, "Hey, you can do it too. Just walk over here and walk over there. You should be able to make it." No, he beat them into submission. And then he confiscated the keys. Jesus holds the keys to death and to hell. Jesus has paid the price. He's paved the way. He has provided the example. And he's unlocked the doors. We can have slavery in our freedom. I'll do what I want, how I want, and I won't be told what to do. It didn't work for Adam, and it won't work for you and me. And we'll find ourselves in bondage. Or we can have freedom in slavery. Bondservants to the only good master, the good, good Father, yoked to Jesus Christ, adopted into the family, pierced in crucifixion, dead to ourselves, but risen in Christ, citizens of the kingdom of God and holders of eternal life. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for this book of Philemon. I could actually find like two more sermons. Such a blessing, this simple letter. But so many deep things that you had to say. So Father, we just want to ask that you would help us. Help me. Help all of us here in this room, those at home watching faithfully. Lord, teach us to be yoked so that we can walk as you walked. Lord, teach us how to die. It's so hard. So hard to lay our lives down, but teach us how to die. And Lord, teach us how to live. How to live in freedom in our bond service to you. How to live in freedom as the adopted sons and daughters of God, pierced into your family. Help us to live. Help us to not have fear. Help us to have hope and to carry that hope with us and to rely on that hope for all things, because, Lord, we need it to see us through. Father, we love you, and we thank you for being our holy, righteous example, our good, good Father, our Master. Father, we give ourselves to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.